The antithesis statements from Jesus. These statements are called the antithesis statements because each of them start with Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said," and then Jesus quotes an Old Testament command. And then he follows that with, "But I tell you." And then Jesus gives us new insight into that command. Jesus seeks to shine some light on the correct interpretation of these age-old commands. Jesus shows us that the Old Testament laws, that they're still relevant, that they still reveal the heart of the lawgiver. The law still reflects God's morals, God's values, God's principles, that the moral law of the Old Testament still reveals God's desires for mankind in our relationship with him, in our relationship with each other. But when Jesus came to earth, the purpose of the law changed, and this is a shift that Jesus needed to bring about, that the law was no longer an avenue to a relationship with God. No, the law wasn't that anymore because it never could serve that purpose correctly. Now we have the ability to have a relationship with God because apart from the law, because Jesus' sacrifice for us. He took the penalty of the law. He set aside the penalty of the law, taking it on himself. So we don't need the law now for a relationship with God. And so we don't seek a relationship with God through the law, but rather it's inverted now. It's backwards. Since we have a relationship with God, then we seek to follow the law. Since we have a relationship with God, we will follow the heart of the lawgiver now that we know the heart of the lawgiver. We've seen the example of the lawgiver in Jesus as he walked here on earth. We have the pace setter of the lawgiver inside of us, those of us who are Christians, in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, being a spiritual pace setter. That if we would just keep in step with the Holy Spirit inside of us, then we would find ourselves loving God. We would find ourselves loving others in the way that we think, in the way that we make decisions, in the way that we behave. And in doing so, as we love God and we love others, we will find ourselves obeying all of God's commandments, all of Jesus' teachings, because we're keeping in step with the Spirit, who is the author of the law, the lawgiver. So throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there will be commands and teachings that we will follow because we're following the Holy Spirit inside of us. So these antithesis statements, they provide a skeleton key of sorts to understanding how to better apply the Old Testament laws from a New Testament perspective. Let's write that down, and that'll be a reoccurring note. And I said something, I think, last week. I didn't specifically go back and look for this in the last sermon, but I said 6 weeks. It's 6 statements, and some of those statements are going to be combined in a week together. They tend to fit together. So we are not, it's not 6 weeks, but for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at these 6 statements. And so this note right here, I think, will be very important for us to get, that the antithesis statements provide the skeleton key of how to apply the Old Testament laws with a New Testament perspective. That the understandings that we receive from these 6 statements of Jesus should not be limited just to these 6 Old Testament passages or 6 Old Testament commands. That this understanding that we gain, this enlightenment, this understanding of how to apply the law, can be applied to all of the law, not just these 6 statements that Jesus brings up. And so Jesus starts off these 6 statements, these antithesis statements, and there's a bunch of 6. I'm uncomfortable to be in a bunch of 6s in a church service, but there's another 6 because depending on how you enumerate the 10 commandments, Jesus starts off these 6 antithesis statements with the 6th commandment from the Big Ten, from the 10 commandments. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Well, that took a big jump, didn't it? From taking someone's life to just being angry with someone. "Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca.'" Can't believe I said that in church. "is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." So there seems to be an incremental movement of consequences in this passage. They kind of incrementally escalate. Someone who is angry with their fellow man will be subject to judgment. Someone who calls another person a blockhead or an empty-headed person, raka, will be answerable to the court. And so there's some accountability to the judgment. Then finally, someone who calls another person a fool, it escalates way up here, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So what's the difference in these offenses? I mean, how much different is it to call someone a blockhead and then call them a fool? Does that make that big of a jump between having to be tried in court and risking eternity in hell? It's the incremental steps there are to show not how different these are, but really how similar they are. If you look at the similarities of these three, all three of these offenses, they seek to devalue the spirit of another person. So it's not the differences in these offenses where we will find the meaning in the text, but rather in the similarity found in these three, that they all seek to devalue the spirit of a person who is made in God's image, a person who was formed by God's very hands in their mother's womb, a person who is loved so much by God that he sent his one and only son to die for them. Let's write this down. We should be mindful to value the spirit of all people. Murdering a person's spirit is as destructive as taking their physical life. And this isn't Dusty the preacher saying this. This is right in the scripture we just read. Jesus said, you know that it's been said in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But I tell you, don't even be angry with a person. Don't even call someone names. Insult them, because that cuts at their spirit. That devalues their spirit. And that's as important as murder. Jesus says, he doesn't play with this at all. If you do this, if you murder someone's spirit, you are in danger of the fires of hell. If we take verbal or emotional or mental or psychological shots at a person's spirit, a spirit that was created in the image of God, a spirit that Jesus died for, a soul that Jesus died for. Jesus mentions anger here, and that's a tough subject biblically. Because anger at its root, it is a trait of God. You read numerous times in the Old Testament of God's anger burning against sin, against sinful actions, even against the people who were behaving sinfully. So if anger is a sin, then we all have a lot of theology to rewrite about our Creator, about our Lord, about God. And so anger is not a sin. And I've heard so many Christians of various levels too. It's shocking to me to find out when I hear from someone that I really respect and someone whose theology that I haven't had any disagreements with at all, and then they say that anger is a sin. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Careful. Because if you say anger is a sin, then that means that God has sinned numerous times throughout the Old Testament. And that is absolutely not true. Anger is a very, very strong emotion, an emotion that God is capable of feeling and an emotion that we are capable of feeling. Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. The New American Standard Bible gets even closer to the Greek here as it translates this. It says, be angry. Like, be angry. There are reasons to be angry. There are righteous reasons to be angry. There are righteous reasons even for us to be angry with each other. We have to be careful with that. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. We have to be very careful with this very strong emotion, that we do not sin in our anger. Be angry. Sometimes there are right reasons to be angry. But as soon as anger hits and we feel it, we have to hit the pause button, because what we do next matters a lot. In those times, unchecked anger, uncontrolled anger, is when we take some of the most murderous shots at people, even people we love. That old adage, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is a lie among lies. Words cut. Words hurt. Words cause irreversible damage. I mean, even if you didn't mean it, and as soon as it came out of your mouth, you felt tremendously regret. You regretted it tremendously, and it was obvious on your face to the person that you just shared those words with. The words have already come out. The damage has already been done. Even if you apologize before the second hand moves on a clock, an apology is out of your mouth, it still doesn't change the fact that the words hit. And the words hit, and when they hit in that instance, they cause damage. Irreversible damage. You can't repair that damage with an apology, because you can't take those words back. And sometimes it's not just damage in that moment. Sometimes those words said strong, because anger is a strong emotion. I think it's very healthy because it is strong. It can cause us to do things that we wouldn't normally do for good, but we have to be careful with it. Those words that come out, and they're strong words, and they're angry words, and they cut, and they hurt. And those words can get stuck in someone's psyche, and they can echo for years and years and years, even after you've apologized sincerely. We have to be very careful. Words can land very destructive blows on the spirit and the soul of people. The Proverbs writer, he writes, the tongue has the power of life and death. So, to be angry and say anything in anger, to cut another person down, the person that you're using those words against, that is exactly the application Jesus is talking about here in talking about murder and in explaining the sixth commandment in a New Testament perspective. That if you use your words to insult another person's person, another person's person, right? Actually, another person's person, it would be going that way to the inside. Blockhead, empty-headed person, you fool. Any verbal insult, words spouted in anger to cut another person down, to belittle them, that's what Jesus is comparing to murder here. That the sixth commandment, do not murder, it applies to murderous words, a murderous spirit within his people. And this is not what Jesus wants for his people. To murder a person's spirit, to take shots at their soul. And how often do we do this? I mean, this is a sermon where if you're sitting there and you're like, wow, this sermon's speaking to me, it's speaking to everybody. I don't know a person that doesn't struggle with this. But I want to go a step deeper into that and just ask, how often do we do this? Not just on accident, but how often do we consciously launch words at someone to hurt them? Strategically done, even. In a thought of, I need to bring this person down from where they are. I need to gain control over this person. This person's here. I need them here. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to use words to cut them down, to take their knees out. Premeditated this murder happens among God's people. To put someone in their place with destructive words, to insult them. This is not the behavior of people who have a relationship with the lawgiver. It is improper for God's holy people. A couple verses down from the verse we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that they may benefit those who listen." You know, in our Taekwondo school attached to the church here, we have four rules that the students repeat every night. As a martial artist, I'll never misuse martial arts. That's a very important one. Our second rule, though, is that as a part of this family, I will use words to build up, not to tear down. And I've got control over there. I have a belt with stripes on it. And if I see that rule disobeyed, I can do something about it. That school, it is a safe place for students, for adults. They know that when they come in there after a rough day at school, or they come in there after a rough day at work, that words are going to be used to build up and not to tear down. And that's a beautiful thing. Because I know for me, when I was a student, that we had a similar rule. And I looked forward to that because I knew this is a place where no one can touch me. They might be able to kick me and punch me and throw me, but they're not going to hurt my spirit. They're not going to hurt my psyche or my emotions. It just feels so odd saying this in church, but don't be a murderer, church. Be in control of your anger. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not murder with your mouth. Do not murder with your thoughts. John understood what Jesus was saying. He totally gets this. In his first letter, he writes 1 John 3:15. He says, "Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a what? Is a murderer." He gets it. He understood what Jesus' application here was. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. Church, your destiny is eternal life with God. Our words have the ability to bring life or give death. You have eternal life. Be a life giver, not a life taker. Jesus continues, he says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come offer your gift." Jesus moves on to reconciliation because even in our best efforts, even in our best efforts to control our anger, some of you guys would not know this, and that's good because I control it with you guys. I've been good. For many years, until we had kids, I was pretty good. So 10 years, the first 10 years of our marriage, I was pretty good. But I've got an anger that builds and builds and builds and it explodes. And is not good. And even in our best, when I'm holding that back, there's still times when things are going to slip. Words are going to slip. And attitudes are going to slip. A look's going to slip, you know. We've all had eyes rolled at us from a loved one, from a spouse or a child, you know. Even at our best, things are going to slip. We're going to be mouth murderers to another's spirit. We're going to do a number of different things that affect our relationship with other people, with each other. Our relationship with each other, the way that we love and care for each other, the way that we show value and worth to each other, the way that we serve and support each other, that means a lot to God. Let me remind you of that. That means a lot to God. This is expressed numerous times throughout the Bible. It would be an undisputed, you could go to any denomination and all the differences we have. And you can ask a Methodist or a Presbyterian or Catholic or whatever. Does it matter to God that people love and care for each other? I guarantee you, you will get an immediate yes from anyone that knows anything about the Bible. A very vocal depiction of this is when Jesus tells a story about the sheep and the goats. That the sheep cared for those in need, that they gave food to the hungry, that they gave water to the thirsty, they welcomed in the stranger, they clothed those who needed clothes, they cared for the sick, they visited those in prison, but the goats did not. Some of our millennials are thinking, wait a minute, I thought a goat was a good person. That's kind of backwards in the Bible, so different kind of goat. Both groups were shocked when Jesus told them that whatever they did for other people, or whatever they did not do for other people, it was just as if they had done it to him or had not done it for him. It matters to God how we treat other humans. It matters to God how we treat each other within his family, within the church. And if a bad decision or a bad thought that gets in or a bad attitude is acted out on in bad behavior, that will affect the unity that God desires among his people. That will affect God's desire for his people to love and care for all people. When our flesh gets the best of us and we offend another, especially a child of God, we are the responsible party to seek restoration in that injured relationship. Let's write this down. When I am the offender, and we need to write that down. That's super personal. When I am the offender, I am the responsible party to seek reconciliation in the injured relationship. The offender goes to the offended. The responsibility falls on the offender to seek restoration. I, just like any of you here, all of us here, we've all had many times where we have been offended, where we have been attacked even by murderous words, shot at verbally, emotionally. My screen scrolled randomly. We've all had times when we've been shot at verbally, emotionally, mentally, psychologically. The exact kind of murder that Jesus describes and details right here for us in this first antithesis statement. And I know for me, in some of those cases, forgiveness was a really difficult road to get through some of the bitterness and to get to a point of real heart forgiveness. And I went a long time in my life without struggling with that. So when someone was in my office and they said they were struggling with forgiveness, I could relate a little bit by understanding it. But then after going through some things myself, now I relate on a deeper level. I get it. Forgiveness is tough sometimes. You know, I got to a point where I'd forgiven, really forgiven in my heart, but not all of those relationships were restored. And that's because biblically, restoration happens when the offender goes to the offended. So even when the offended has forgiven in their heart, reconciliation doesn't happen until the offended comes to the offend, when the offender comes to the offended. Now, there have been cases, and I'm very happy to say that there have been cases, where the offender has come to me, and the relationship has been restored, and that's a great feeling. You get the full circle of it all and the way it's supposed to happen. But when the offender does not come to the offended, then the relationship cannot be reconciled. And I think there's a couple different reasons for this being this way. One, and I have to get back to my notes. This might be a blur of all of them together, actually. So, is it when, if the offended goes to the offender, hey, you really hurt me when you said that or whatever. And we're encouraged to do that. And in a relationship like a marriage, we should have the freedom to be able to say something like that, a close friendship and even in church. But that even in those relationships, that can be a dangerous thing, because if the offended or offender, I need different names, these are confusing. If the offender doesn't see that they did something to hurt the other person, and they're not ready to repent, or they're not ready to apologize, or they don't feel any kind of remorse at all, that can be a very dangerous thing for the offended to go to a still armed and dangerous offender. And I think that's one of the reasons, I do have two then, that's one of the reasons why Jesus sets it up this way. If you want reconciliation, the offender has to go to the offended, because that means the offender is ready to say, hey, I messed up, I'm sorry. We need to get this right. We need to get back into what God would want for us, unity within the family. And then reconciliation can happen. Now, the other reason, I think this is just genius on Jesus' part, is I've had many times when I have talked to different people, and they've forgiven someone, and even, you know, something's been confronted, either they've gone to them, because sometimes that's necessary to say, hey, you know, if I'm dealing with like a marriage that's going through some tough times, you need to let them know this hurt, because they might not even know it, and they'll continue doing it if they don't know. So sometimes you need to go to them and say, hey, you know, and you're putting yourself in a dangerous place. But sometimes even when that offender comes to the offended, sometimes it's unwise for the offended to continue that relationship, because there's a pattern of grace and mercy that has been abused. And in some of those cases, then it's better for the offended to not. They can have a reconciled relationship in parts where, hey, I forgive you, and they get a chance to vocalize that. That's very important. But sometimes it's not safe for them to be with that person or around that person. Work situation, friend situation, whatever, you know, relationships. And if it's the offender coming to the offended, then the offended has that choice. It's not the offender's choice. The offender's duty is to try and reconcile that relationship. As a Christian, that's what we should be doing. And then if it's unsafe, then they have the option. Because that's not in there. Where the offended has to re-enter into a dangerous place. And we'll get to enemies in a couple weeks. That'll be a different topic. So this is a big deal to Jesus. It's such a big deal that Jesus says that if you are in the very act of worship, and we're talking about Jesus, who understands the lawgiver, the law that says, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make an idol and worship an idol. You will not, nothing will be more important than God. Seek first his kingdom. We'll get to that in weeks coming. Seek first his kingdom. That one thing that, was it Curly? Is that? Okay, well, that one thing that Curly was talking about, that we should seek out, that is God. And this is Jesus, who is God, 100% God, 100% human while he was here on earth. And he is saying that when you are in the greatest thing that you should be doing, and realize that you've done something to offend someone else, Jesus says you need to interrupt that time of worship and go get right with your brother. That's how important this is to Jesus. And go reread it. Go reread exactly what's in there in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, if you are there and you're offering your sacrifice, which was a description of their type of worship, and you realize that you have an offense against someone that you've not fixed, you've not sought out reconciliation for, he said, you pause your worship. You set your sacrifice down. You set your offering down. You don't even keep going. That's how important this is to Jesus, that we get things fixed. Let the weight of that kind of hit. So I don't believe, and sometimes in areas like this, it's nearly impossible to sit down and I would have to read the whole Bible with a fine-tooth comb, but so I want to go with, I don't believe there's any other place that says something like this. To set your worship of God aside. All I can think of in the Bible is this is number one. This is the most important thing to do. You shouldn't do anything other than this. Nothing should take this place. Nothing should, in this one time. To the best of my knowledge, one time, where Jesus says, you need to pause that and get this right. That's how important this is to God. My fingers must be funky today. It just randomly scrolled again. And I was off my notes, so trying to find out where I was is a little challenging. So that's how much it matters to the lawgiver. As we are given the heart of the lawgiver through Jesus, we get a chance to get to know God through Jesus. You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you that even if you have offended someone, then you make it priority one to seek restoration. Jesus gives another example of the act of restoring a broken relationship. He goes to a legal setting. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, that you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. This past week, I got the opportunity, first time in 30 years that I've been eligible. Now that makes me sound young. I get to say 30 years attached to my name, but I registered to vote when I was 18, I believe, and so that would be 30 years. So I got called for jury duty, and I meant to, Chuck and Ryan, I'm sorry, I didn't. I'm released now, so we're all good for next week. So and for really a lot of last week, but I was looking forward to being on a jury and to sitting through a trial and being able to take place and or take part in our judicial system. And there were two different cases that I had a chance to be a part of, and both of them were just like, oh, I'd have loved to have been a part of either of those, because it off the bat just seemed like there was some justice that needed to happen. But in those scenarios, we know that when it gets to the court, then what they say goes. And you're not going to be held accountable by another person. You're going to be held accountable by legal personnel. You're either going to have to pay things, you're going to have to be in jail, you're going to have to do both. And Jesus brings that up, this understanding of this legal setting. And he says once again that the offended is responsible for seeking reconciliation. The offender is responsible for seeking reconciliation. And Jesus outlines the advantage of doing this to the offender. So if you go to the offended and you reconcile things before it escalates, because that can happen. It's not always in a legal side of things, but we know when things go not unchecked, because it's already moved past unchecked. When things go unresolved, they can snowball, can't they? And they just grab more and more traction every time they roll over. And it can get way out of hand. Because restoration wasn't attempted immediately. And Jesus used this legal illustration to explain. You guys have seen this. You've seen people go to jail. You've seen people pay millions of dollars in fines and fees. And look, you can avoid that if you just go to the person and reconcile this. If the person that you offended, if you go to them and you reconcile this early, you can keep this from snowballing. And this is not just limited to a legal sense. In fact, I think it's even more dangerous when it's not in a legal sense. When things snowball in our relationships and they just keep going and going and going. I was just talking to someone recently, and it's one story out of many, unfortunately. When you have a loved one die, and then there's disputes among family about money, about who gets what and who gets how much. And then because of those disputes, then family members are ostracized for the rest of their lives. It's happened. And if you're like, oh my goodness, he's telling my story. No, I'm telling many people's story here. My mom's brother was in that situation, and that was so unfortunate. Things were said and in a heated moment, and he went back to his mountain to live. He actually lived on a mountain. And the rest of the family really had nothing more to do with him. And he died. Separated. His sisters died. And there was no contact made before their death, after their death. And that's crazy sad. And we've seen it. We've been a part of it, some of us. We know that a relationship that remains unreconciled, unrestored, can snowball, can grow into something far greater than you ever hoped or imagined it would be. I mean, think of some of the relationships that we have and where they would be if reconciliation would have been sought out immediately. Think of where those relationships are now. Jesus wants each of us to live by a certain set of standards as his people. That God's commands from the old covenant and Jesus' teachings from the new covenant, that those would still be on our hearts as God's law is written on our hearts. That it would come out through our actions, that it would come out through our mouth and the things that we say. That we should be mindful to value the spirit of all people, knowing that murdering a person's spirit is as destructive as taking their physical life. And if we do offend a brother or sister in Christ, then there's an expectation for God's people that when we are the offender, that we are to seek, that we are the responsible party to seek reconciliation with the injured relationship. Let's write this down. A person's spirit and a relationship with that person are important to God, so they should also be important to his children. A person's spirit and a relationship with that person are important to God, so they should also be important to his children. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for these teachings from your Son. There is just mounds of value and worth and application and all of the things that we're going to be studying from the Sermon on the Mount. Father, I ask you that you would help us to not be mouth murderers. That you would help us to hit the pause button more often. Father, that we would be aware of what comes out of our mouth, and that we wouldn't accidentally or intentionally seek to harm or cut someone else with our words. Father, I ask that you would accept our repentance on this subject, that we would fall to our knees in our heart and our soul before you over this, And then that wouldn't be the only thing, that you would help us, give us the strength, give us the courage, because it is not easy to seek a reconciliation with someone that we've hurt. But I pray that you help us to have the strength and the courage to do that. That you would bring those instances to our mind, to our heart, and that your spirit inside of us would not let our spirit rest until we've done something about that. That's a dangerous prayer to pray, but Father, we want to do what you want us to do. We want to be in line with your spirit. We want to keep in step with him. And this is what needs to be done to make that happen. Father, I thank you so much for the reconciliation that you gave to us through your son, Jesus. That even while we were sinners, you still sent your son to die for us. That you love the world that much. Thank you so much for your example of what reconciliation looks like. That we have a model to chase after, to follow after when we look to find reconciliation with those that we have offended. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Tough subject. It's one of those, Jesus just hits some tough ones. It's not going to get easier as we get deeper into the antithesis statements, just letting you know. Jesus gets into some nitty-gritty stuff, and it should be things that we should be talking about. We shouldn't sweep things like this under the rug, because we all know how destructive this can be, and how important our relationships with each other is to God, and so therefore it should be important to us to take these subjects seriously. And I promise you, if you take Jesus' words on this subject in Matthew chapter 5, and you take them to heart and you put them into practice, you are going to see amazing things in the relationships that you use that with. I promise you. I've seen it. I've experienced it. And I trust God's word wholeheartedly. So if that's all you need to be a little extra push, kind of like those goofy machines that you get the coins from, you know what I mean? You just put the coins in. You're just waiting for the ones to slide off the edge, and they never do. Maybe that's what you needed today. Just that little push to be reminded, yeah, God's word is 100% correct. So try it out. It won't be easy in some situations, in most situations with this subject. I promise you it will be worth it.